this week I did two things I haven't done in a long time. One, I shoveled snow. It's been a long time since I've done that. And you know, a scoop shovel, like a product shovel for shoveling, manure, is really good for shoveling snow. I don't know if you knew that or not. It works real well. The other thing I hadn't done in a long, long time was cancel a worship service. Last time I had to do that was Hurricane Ike. We were running to get away from a hurricane, and we had to close down for about 2 weeks in our last church, and so that was an unusual situation this week with canceling a service and shoveling that white snuff. Well, tonight we're going to do something a little different. Because Wednesday didn't happen, what I've done is I've brought Wednesday's message to Sunday night. Now, you're probably thinking, why is he doing that? Did he not write a sermon for tonight and he's behind? Actually, I'm ahead. I've got a sermon ready for the Sunday I get back by doing this. But the other side is, for those of you who come on Wednesday night, when you come Wednesday, we'll still be on our order because we're working through the book of John on Wednesday nights. And Rick and I trade off on teaching on Wednesday nights. So trade off is probably not exactly the right word. He does a while, I do a while, and everyone else goes, would y'all quit, basically. But anyway, we have a good time on Wednesday nights. If you haven't come, we encourage you to come out on Wednesdays at 6:30 if you're not in choir or one of the ministries on Wednesday night. So take your Bible, turn to John chapter 7. What we're doing tonight is we're opening a new section of the entire book of John. For those of you who haven't been with us on Wednesday nights, John is not strictly linear. He goes through and pulls stories from Jesus' life and pulls and picks and puts together to illustrate a particular point about Jesus' life. And we have finished dealing with him being the bread of life for the last long stretch, right, Rick? I mean, it was probably about 8 weeks. It felt like we had bread every week, just bread on bread on bread, talking about the bread of life, Jesus, a lot of it there. And tonight, though, the motif shifts to talk about living water and light. And that's going to be a section that, depending on how you outline the book of John, stretches from here until chapter 8 or possibly 9. I tend to think 9 is probably where it structures, and that's kind of my thought. But as this section opens, what we get is an interesting glimpse into Jesus' family life. And you're going, Jesus' family life? Jesus never married. He didn't have kids. How could he have a family? He had a mom. He had a dad. He had brothers and sisters. I would call that a family. So he had family. You're thinking, I thought he was about 30 years old. He is at this point in his life. But he's got brothers, half-brothers, if you want to get technical. Mom's the same, dad's different. And tonight I want you to see a few things as we begin into this section. It begins with verse 1. After this, and that's kind of John's way of transitioning to another section of material. He says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's an important thing to remember because Jesus is going to eventually die at the hands of those people. Verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, and the language here is pretty specific. It's not brother as in you and I are brother and sister in Christ, but this is brother, you know, the genetic brother. Like for me to have, I don't have one, I got two sisters, but the idea is brother here, okay? The brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And verse 5 is very telling, for not even his brothers believed in him. So what are they doing here? Well, I call this section Report to Jerusalem. Why is that? This section opens with that nebulous reference to timing that I think John uses. It's kind of, he's going, okay, we're finished with that. Now we're going to talk about this because he's not doing this strictly chronological line through the book. There are sections that are chronological, but they don't run from year one of his ministry to year two of his ministry to year three of his ministry and then his crucifixion and his resurrection and move on. He does this weird cyclical thing where he kind of grabs a group of material and says, let's talk about this. It's kind of more of a topical approach if you want to think of it that way. So what we find is Jesus moving away from those previous encounters, engaging people in the region around the Galilee, or as they call it today, the Galilee, and his motivation is at least partially revealed by the fact that he knew the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem would kill him. Now, the reason we know that is because in the section on bread, Jesus had already been to Jerusalem once, and they tried to kill him. So we've already dealt with it once in the book of John. So it's already one of those things we've already dealt with. Now remember, he's been there, and he's accomplished miracles, and he's done those things. In fact, the situation was centered around the pool of Bethesda is where the healing of a man happened. And because of Jesus' action there, he gets this big old red target painted on his back that they're after him. So he says, I'm out of here, and he heads back to the Galilee. And that during that transitions when we deal with that story of Jesus and the woman at the well and his way back north, back into the Galilee, and that's where we are now. So this action has got him in kind of trouble. So he says, I'm going to stay in the Galilee, but there's a problem. For any native-born son of the people of God, you are expected to report to Jerusalem from time to time for certain festivals, certain activities. And this one is the Festival of Booths. And this is probably the one that we know the least about. We go, The Festival of Booths? That's a weird deal. Think of it like this. They're all going camping for a week. It's kind of what it is. It's a camping trip where they go out and they set up booths or tents, if you will, for them to camp out under and spend a week being reminded of God delivering them from Egypt, of going through the wilderness, of being blessed in that time and how God provided for their needs. And so that's what they would do. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Sukkoth, if you want the Hebrew word. That's always fun to have in there. You can use it on your friends and relatives this week. It's one of these three major festivals that they have to show up. They have to be there. It's an 8-day festival that lasts a Sabbath to a Sabbath. And in between, they have all kinds of feasting and festivals and teaching and just being together. And it falls right after the Jewish New Year. It serves not only to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt, but also the ingathering of fruits and nuts and olives, but not wheat. That's a different festival, by the way. And what they do is they build these tents out of tree limbs and cloth, and they would live out there during this time to be reminded. Now, at night, they would light big lamps, big old bright spotlights, if you will. And you're going, why would they do that? If you remember when they were in the wilderness, what went before them at night? Was a pillar of light of God carrying it. So they're reenacting that every year. You're thinking, that's weird. Well, I don't know if it's weird or not. It's just one of those things they did. They would probably look at us and go, you put a dead tree in your living room for a month of a year? That's weird, you know? But we all do it, or many of us do it every year, and it's kind of, we think it's something we should do. So it's just the way it is. It was in this time period that we discover this encounter between Jesus and his brothers. Trying to help you set the stage of where they're at. These younger brothers, half-brothers, they're saying, but Jesus, good Jewish men have to report to Jerusalem. Oh, and by the way, you say you've got these followers. Maybe they'd like to see what you're doing. Maybe you ought to reveal yourself to them. You think he can actually do that stuff? They don't believe yet. They're not followers of Jesus. They're brothers of Jesus, but not followers of Jesus. Some of them, if not all of them, would eventually become followers. We know of one, a guy named James, becomes the bishop or pastor of the church in Jerusalem someday. But at this point, they're not there. And so, in one respect, his brothers are kind of challenging. But in another way, one commentator I was reading this past week talks about this as almost like the temptation of Satan. For Jesus, you ought to go. You ought to go and take power. You ought to go and show them how good you are. You ought to go and just reveal yourself to them. Come on, would you do that? And they're kind of goading him a bit is what I think is going on here. Which leads me to this thought. We need to be alert to people's motivations. Now, you obviously can't know my heart and I can't know your heart, but you can look at individuals and go, why are they doing what they're doing? What's their motivation? Jesus was faced with a suggestion from a group of people I think he deeply loved, his brothers. He cared for them. Having seen the size of the typical home in their day, you can easily imagine how close Jesus would have been with his brothers. I mean, they lived in homes that were not much bigger than a one-car garage, if any bigger than that. Can you imagine having a wife, guys, and five or six kids in the same space with you? You get close. You know their sleeping habits. You know their sanitary abilities or lack thereof. You know it all, okay? They're together. And they would have slept, I think, in the same bed, helped in the same house, worked in dad's business together. Yet at the same time, Jesus understood they did not yet have a personal commitment to God. And so their motivation is somewhere else. That's the thought I want you to consider this evening. What is the motivation of those people who make suggestions to you? I seriously doubt Jesus' brothers intended to get him in trouble Or maybe they did. I'm not sure. I don't know their motivation. They were approaching this not from a what does God want to do, but an approach of what we'd like to see. Do you see the difference of what's going on here? Jesus is able to ascertain where they're at. And as a Christ follower, listen, we're called to live in a life where God's purpose is paramount, where his plan is most important. And I want you to be people who learn to consider the motivation of those who would say, I think you ought to. Why are they doing that? That's not to say you live your life suspect of everything everyone says. Go, oh, well, you know, I can't listen to them, can't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. No, we need to have those inputs. Don't misunderstand. But you need to weigh those suggestions against what God's directive is for your life and find that balance between those. Just because somebody makes a suggestion doesn't mean it's going to line up with God's will for your life. It may be God's will for their life, but it may not be yours. So come on down. He's going to report to Jerusalem. So look at verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. It's a very interesting little statement there. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, what we find happen here is Jesus says, y'all go. I'm not going. It's not my time. And you're going, If you read on down in the text, you know what he does. He goes. But he doesn't go on their suggestion. He goes on God's plan. So there's going to be a distinction I want you to catch in a minute. I want you to realize that the time is not yet. He tells them it's not yet. We need to be very careful not to read too much into the meaning of the original word choice here. But here we have an instance where I think the original word is very helpful. Look at the text again, at least the one on the screen here with me. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And the idea I want you to catch here is that you and I think of time. We think of a watch. We think of a clock. We think of a linear existence, time. And you can also think of in English the same word, this is not my time. And you don't mean it's not 7:02, it's not my season of life. And in the Greek, there's two words that are used, and they're not necessarily interchangeable, but they're often translated the same way with the word time. One is the word kairos, and one is the word chronos. Now you're going, well, what's the difference? Chronos, think of a chronometer. Well, you would think a watch. Some people call their watches chronometers. And in fact, I've seen that word on a watch here or there. That's that linear time. It's now, I know what time it is. We'll get out by 7. Don't worry. It's 20 minutes till 7. So it's 6:40. I cannot go back to 6:39. Why? Because in our chronos time, it's linear. There's no way to change it. But he also talks about his time. And he's not talking about, it's not my time, it's not 7:20. What he's saying is, it's not my kairos. And you're going, huh? What's kairos? It's not the city of Cairo. It's the word kairos in Greek. And it means this, God's time. It's not God's perfect planned moment for me. It's not God's season for my life. And so what he's telling him is, my time is not here, but your time is always here. What he's saying is, we're in a different reality here. You're talking about one thing and I'm talking about something else. You're wanting to go here and go be a part of the festival and this, but my time, my God-ordained time is not now. He says, that's not my moment. So I can't do that. The latter is what we talk about here. So you think about our time one way and God's time the other. Think about it this way. Our time is very linear. I cannot go back to yesterday. Hadn't been invented, has it? The machine to let me step in and walk out and go, hey, look, it's Saturday again. Doesn't exist. I love fantasy stories about time travel. I think those are fascinating just to me. But we can't do that, can we? We can't go back. But God does. God looks at your life as a beginning, a middle, and an end, all in one moment. And that's what he's saying to these brothers. My time, God's time is not here for me. God's plan is not for me to do what you suggest I do, which is to go to Jerusalem, storming the city going, ha ha, here I am. That's not my plan. That's not my time. That's not God's purpose for my moment, for my life here. So he says, y'all go on ahead. Take off. I can't go with you. And what he's telling them is he's not going to be goaded into doing things that are not in tune with God. Listen, I want to challenge you to do this. Listen to one voice. Listen to one voice. And that's the voice of God. Don't listen to others. No, I'm not saying you don't listen to their input. Don't listen to their thoughts. Don't listen to their suggestions. But at the end of the day, every single one of us who are Christ followers, we answer to one. His name is God. We've got to do what he tells us to do. What I want you to see here is that Jesus reveals a truth and models a truth of what it meant to be people who seek to do the will of God. In this thought, I want you to see the importance of being committed to following his plan, his purpose, his direction. Now, you might ask this question, because I know I've asked it before. How do I know what God's will is for my life? Anybody ever asked that question? Don't put your hand up. But you think, hey, I've asked that question. How do I know God's will for my life? I've asked that question. Probably three times today. How do I know God's will for my life today? What's his purpose in my life today? How do I know that? Well, you are not Jesus, and neither am I, and thus you're not God. You can determine God's will to a reasonable degree in your life. Did you know that? You can figure out some of these things to a reasonable manner. God's desire is this. He wants you to be in a relationship with him through faith in his son. That's his plan. You don't have to go, well, I wonder if God wants me to get saved. Yes, he does. Short answer, he knows. He wants you to be in a relationship with himself. Well, I don't know if that's God's will for my life. Yes, it is. You don't have to debate that. Does that mean everyone will be saved? No, but it does mean that he wants everyone to be saved, okay? And that's a whole other conversation we've been having on Wednesday nights, and if you really want to get deep on that, come on and see us. But anyway, he says it's there. You know what? If you haven't surrendered to God's leading in the area of salvation, you're not listening to God's voice. God's voice is, I want to save you. That's God's purpose. Next, once you're in the family of God, he's already revealed a series of activities he wants you to be involved in. Did you know that? You're going, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do next. Well, we have a Bible, and we're blessed with printed copies we can carry around in our day and age that they didn't have 500 years ago. And you could do some reading. There's some things that we can do. This is a short list. It's not the exhaustive list, but it's a starter. You can talk to God on a regular basis. We call that... Oh, yeah, prayer. I don't want to pray. Then you don't want to know what God's up to. I don't know how to pray. Do you talk to your friends? Yeah. Well, talk to your greatest friend. That's all prayer is having a conversation. How about this one? Listening to God when he reveals himself in his word. Well, I don't really know. I don't understand it. Well, the more you read it, the more you understand. The more he speaks to you. He wants to speak to us. Are you reading his word? Are you telling others about what God's doing in your life? Well, I see him working in my life, and I see that, but I don't want to talk to anybody. You know, there's a body of water in the Middle East called the Dead Sea, and it's really a neat body of water. I'll hopefully be there later this week along with some of our folks. But that body of water has an inlet called the Jordan River, and water comes in and water comes in and water comes in. You know there's no outlet to that body of water? And so it has one of the highest saline contents of any body of water in the world. You can literally sit down in it and not drown. You know what I said? You can sit down in the water. It's the weirdest feeling. When you sit down, you're going, it's like sitting on a big old, I guess a big marshmallow. It's the best I can describe. Don't ever put your face first in there because you'll get a face full of super salty water and you'll probably drown. People have actually died in the Dead Sea because they got a face full of that stuff and can't get turned over. Why? It's the problem with that body of water. It takes in, it takes in, it takes in, but it never gives out. One of the things that we as Christians need to be better at is not only receiving God's blessing, but turn around and sharing that blessing with others. Because as we begin to be that conduit of God to others, people's lives, we find those blessings growing greater and greater. And man, look, what God can do through you is simply amazing. How about this one? How about regularly gathering for worship with God's people? Now you're thinking, well, you're preaching to the wrong crowd. We're here on Sunday night. It's cold outside. It rained today. It's ugly. I got you. But listen, if we ever allow ourselves to let that become secondary instead of a primary habit in our life, I believe God works when his people gather. Do you? We get together and he teaches us things. It's amazing to me over the years. I'll have people come up to me and say, well, I heard this and this and this in the sermon. And I go, thank you. And I walk away going, I don't know what's, Frank, have you ever had this? I don't know what sermon they were listening to, but it wasn't anything I said. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit working in that moment. It's kind of fun when it happens. That's not a complete list, but it's surely a place to start. I want you to know, if you won't do the things that God has told you to do in His Word, why in the world would He say, well, here's some more for you? You say, well, I don't want to do the stuff He's told me to do. I want the special stuff. How about doing the basics first? Be faithful there. Then God can do it. I once heard a statement that makes a lot of sense to me. Unless you're ready to do whatever is needed in the kingdom of God, you're not ready to do anything significant in the kingdom of God. You say, well, I don't want to do that, and I don't want to do that, and I don't want to do that, but I want to be special. Do the basics. And God will take you to the special. He usually doesn't put it up front, though. You're going to have to be faithful. Choose to be the person He listens. Come on down. We've got to move on. Religious men discuss Jesus. Look at verses 10 to 13. But after the brothers had gone up to the feast, so Jesus' brothers leave. They head up to Jerusalem. Remember, anytime you go to Jerusalem, it's always go up. It doesn't matter where you come from. That's just how they say it in the culture. You're going up to Jerusalem. Then Jesus also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for Him at the feast and saying, where is He? And there was much muttering about Him among the people. While some said, He's a good man. Others said, no, He's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. Now, when you see the word the Jews there, He's not talking about everybody in Judaism. He's talking about the religious leaders, the ones who kind of pull the strings of the culture, if you will. So notice what happens next. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. You're going, but He just told His brothers He wasn't going. No, He told His brothers He wasn't going yet. This wasn't His time. God's time had not come. I don't know what time passed, but it wasn't much, I don't think. And then He heads off privately to Jerusalem, which I find interesting when you get to the last part of our sermon tonight. You're going to go, well, why did He go privately if He does what He does? And He did. There's a clear indication that Jesus understood His timing. He says, my timing is not my will, but God's will. Not my purpose, but God's purpose. And so Jesus travels that 90 miles or so from the Galilee south to Jerusalem very privately. Now, in the city of Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership are doing this. Have you seen Him? He's supposed to be here. He's native born. He's supposed to be here. It's the Feast of Booths. He's supposed to be here. Where's He at? Where's He at? And why are they looking for Him? It sure isn't to worship Him. And it sure isn't to ask Him questions. If you walk through the next few passages with us as we work through this book on Wednesday nights, you're going to find that what they're wanting to do is what they've already tried to do once, which is to kill Him. They're wanting to knock the guy off, if you want to look at it that way. So here He is. They want to kill Him, and they want to remove Him from the planet because they see Him as a threat to their way of life. And the political situation between the Jewish leaders and their Roman overlords is very tenuous. And the policy of Rome was this: we're going to conquer you, but you can keep your religion as long as it doesn't get in the way of getting our tax money into us. We'll be okay with it. And then they did this. Instead of having high priests who could serve for life, which is what's supposed to happen in Judaism, they would replace them from time to time. That's how you end up in the latter parts of the book with Caiaphas and Annas and different high priests all at the same time. They're not even supposed to be but one. It gets complicated. But anyway, on this occasion, one example of this, they let them worship Yahweh. Just don't get in the way. Some believe Jesus to be good. Others said He's trying to lead us astray. Here's what I want you to think about. When we move, when we listen to God and we find His timing for our lives and discover His will for our lives, we always want to be people, listen, who move in concert with God. To move in concert with God. What I want you to see here is not these secret conversations occurring about Jesus, but I want you to see this quiet arrival of Jesus. What is He doing in that moment? He's obeying the will of God. God's plan for His life was to be there in His timing. So He's there. The reason Jesus didn't travel with His brothers, because they're really going to be more trouble than they're worth. They want Him to conform to their idea of Messiah. Well, if you really are Messiah, and we don't think you are, then you should do this, and you should be accomplishing this, and you should be here. But He says, no, this isn't the time. This isn't the direction. This isn't the purpose of God. And so while we see Jesus, He will teach publicly in the last point, He does it not according to the wrong beliefs of His brother, but according to God's purpose and God's plan. See, if you want to be people who are aware of what's going around you, choosing to listen to the voice of God, then taking steps of faith to fulfill His purpose, that's going to take a process. And I wonder what your life would look like and my life would look like if God's leading was paramount. If we got up every day and said, God, What's your purpose for my life today? What's your plan for my life today? What's your direction for my life today? Can you imagine what God could do with the people who had that mindset? Instead of getting up and saying, well, what am I going to do? What's my plan? What do my kids need? What's my wife need? What's my teacher at school want me to do? What's God's purpose? You're saying, well, why would you want to do that? I would ask you, why wouldn't you want to do that? Let God lead every step of the way. Would we be able to do things that only God could be explained as having done through us? Maybe. There's a song, I love it. Every move I make, I'm making you. You make me move Jesus. It's all about him leading us. Surely not easy, but it is his way. One last thing I want you to see and we'll finish. Verse 14 to 24, it's a long section, but we're going to summarize it as this. It's the revelation of Jesus. About the middle of the feast, so about Wednesday night, middle of the week, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. And you're going, now how in the world did he do that? He just walked up to the temple and started teaching. You got to remember, the temple court's huge, okay? It's a big open area. It's roughly the size of the property that our church sits on, if you can imagine, from the parking lot down that way, all the way past the ball fields, this way. Big area, okay? And they would have different places where different people would step out and they would teach for a while. Different individuals would just step up and a crowd would gather and they would share a message. Think of the old Brush Arbor revivals. None of you remember those. That's more church history than anything else for most of us. It's that idea. You know, there might be a Methodist down there and a Presbyterian over there and a Baptist over there, and everybody's just kind of running around just listening to different preachers. We don't do that anymore, but that's kind of the visual of what's going on here. Okay, so how is it, the Jews therefore marveled about him, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them. He said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do the Father, is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? You remember in the law there's some 10 commandments, and one of them is thou shalt not. Oh, yeah, that one. We forgot about that one. And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Well, you and you and you. If he had to point them out, he could have, because they've already tried once. And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, there's a whole lot here, and if y'all want to stay about 40 minutes over, we could go through all of this. No takers. We come to the first of a three-part dialogue between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. You could call this a conflict, if you'd like, because this is a conflict brewing. And by the time we get to the end of the three-part dialogue between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, they're looking for guards to come arrest him and take him away so they can kill him, okay? That's what's going to end up with. So notice what God's plan for Jesus was in regard to the Feast of Booths, by the way, that has a strong overtone of the second coming of the Messiah. He's going to start teaching at the temple court. And with this week being a religious holiday, like I already said, people would stand around and talk. Now, what we don't read, and I would love to have read, is what he taught. Did you notice that? We don't get a detail of what he taught. Where's his sermon outline? Where are the notes? I want the notes. I think that got to be some good teaching in there. He didn't include it. The what's not as important. What we do read is the how. He's teaching with authority. That's the important part. This leads the Jewish leadership to say, well, how does he know this? He doesn't even know his letters. And you're going, are they saying Jesus is ignorant? Yes. What they're saying is this. He's never studied under the great teachers. He's never gone to the class of Gamaliel, We find a guy later named Saul who sat in his classroom, because the way they taught and the way they understood Scripture back then is you didn't ever tell your position. What you did is you went to this teacher's position and this teacher's position and this teacher's position, and you built your case based on what they've taught in the past. And you're going, well, that's weird. Well, it would be kind of like one of us as preachers getting up here and talking about, well, this commentary says this, and this commentary says this, and this commentary says this, and you'd go, wow, they've really studied. But walk away going, I wonder what he thinks. That's the way it was supposed to happen, and Jesus didn't do that. He came in and taught with authority. And then he tells them this, oh, by the way, this teaching's not mine, but he who sent me. He's revealing once again, he's not there to do his will, but the will of the Father. He says, I'm here to do God's purpose. In fact, the way a person can know if what Jesus was teaching is if they had a relationship with the Father. If they receive the teaching, they're in relationship. If they reject the teaching, they're going to have no connection. And to make his point, he draws their attention to that law we talked about a second ago that Moses gave, which was to what? Don't murder, not kill. But there are people in the crowd who are exactly trying to do that exact thing. It leads to them not understanding. And so what Jesus does is he tells them, don't judge by the outward, but seek a right judgment. In other words, do what's right. Jesus' revelation is going to lead to further conflict. We'll see that as we move through the next couple of messages in the series. But what he wants to do here is he's saying, please, don't refuse to hear the truth that I'm showing you. And that brings me to our application real quickly. Don't shy away from truth. Truth is truth. The call here is pretty straightforward and simple. Be a person who stands for truth in spite of the consequences. You say, well, if I tell the truth, it might get me in trouble. I guarantee you tell the lie, you will. Tell the truth. Be the truth. Jesus was walking in tune with God, and his conclusion was this. I want you to understand, He's going to reveal to them the truth here, and it's going to get him in trouble as we work through the next couple of messages. But his actions, you might say, but his actions are going to cause problems, and they're going to stir up trouble, and they're going to create these issues, and it's going to be a mess for him. Yes, but why was Jesus there? To reveal light, to reveal living water, as we see, which are synonyms for the truth. He says, I want you to know the truth. He's unwilling to shy away from it, and listen, we shouldn't either. You know, we live in a day and age, and I'll finish with this. We live in a day and age where this extreme cultural relativity is going on, and everyone's truth is as good as everyone else's truth. And I've got to tell you, that ain't the truth. There are a lot of positions that people are holding that are just foolish in this culture, in this world. And we sit back and go, well, that's just their truth. But it's not good. We need to be people who stand on the truth. Why? Not so we can say, well, look, I was right. No, it's because the world around us needs to hear the truth. They need to hear the truth of Jesus. They need to hear the truth of the gospel. They need to hear the truth that Christ can save them. See, the world in which we live needs the truth. Jesus is showing them truth. What are they going to do with it? Well, over the next few Wednesday nights, you'll see what happens. But there are people that begin to hear it and begin to get it. And I want us to be people who are reflecting Jesus as the light of the world. That's who he is. He's the light of the world. He wants to show through you. He wants to show through me. Let's be that. Father, we pray right now for your hand to just be free in these moments. Lord, we pray for anyone here who might need to make a decision of some kind. Lord, we pray that you would let them slip out quickly and do that. And Father, we want to be people who live in the truth, live in the light, and bring living water to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. You respond if you need to this evening.